Well, good evening. It is a privilege to be here this evening and so glad that so many of you were able to join us. I know we've got a couple brothers that traveled all the way from Arkansas, and I know we've got a number from Muskogee, and I don't know where the rest of you are from, but it's good to see everyone here tonight. We're looking forward to a good night looking at the gospel of Christ. It is our foundation. It's what we believe. As we've talked, we've got a number of pastors that have joined together from about four different churches that have actually joined together right now that we've discussed holding a number of these meetings over the course of the year to strengthen us, to encourage us in our faith, knowing that so many times we hear the truths from Scripture, but it's good to hear them from other pastors as well. And as we hear the gospel, it strengthens us and encourages us to follow the things that Scripture teaches, to be obedient to Christ. And that's our goal as we come before the Word of God. We're going this evening to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. I'm sure a very familiar passage for many of us, and certainly I don't think there will be anything that's new. There shouldn't be, because when we look at the gospel of Christ, it should be what God has already revealed. We're not looking for new things. We're looking to know what has God said. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in the first verse. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our mind, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As we look at this text, of course, we recognize the Scripture is absolutely our authority. Everything we believe, everything we teach comes from the Word of God. We also recognize that men that God has used through the ages have written things that are helpful in helping us define what the Scripture teaches. And sort of what I want to do this evening is begin with where we're going. I want to give you the premise first, and then look at the text and drive our way in that direction and see what God says and how God develops that theme. I love the way the London Baptist Confession articulates the doctrine of saving faith. Certainly, it's not Scripture, but it's, I believe, an accurate representation of what God teaches, and I couldn't have defined it any better myself. So I'd like to read to you what the London Baptist Confession states. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. And it goes on to speak of the means that God uses of grace, of the proclaiming of his word, and of the gathering and observing of the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism and so forth. And all of these are means by which God brings us to a greater understanding of faith. But the bottom line is that the grace of faith, that is making it very explicit that faith is something that God does. This text, I believe, lays that for us very clearly. There are a number of passages of Scripture that certainly allude to this. There are a number of passages that don't say it explicitly, but seem to assume what we know that the Scriptures teach here in Ephesians chapter 2. But notice how Ephesians 2 starts. You were dead. Isn't that a stunning statement? We don't think of ourselves as dead. And most of us that are here, we're breathing, we think of ourselves as very much alive. And we're happy to be that way. But the Scripture says there was a time that you were dead. And of course, when we read this and we recognize what God is doing, we understand there is no way to approach this softly or quietly, because the reality is exactly that. As the scriptures teach from Romans chapter 5, in Adam, we all died. In the beginning, when Adam sinned, when Adam rebelled against a holy God, the scriptures teach in Romans chapter 5 that we were in Adam. And the truth is that even if Adam hadn't sinned, I would have. You would have. And when Adam sinned, God pronounced that in the day that you eat of the fruit, in the day that you rebel against the commandment that I gave you, God said, you shall surely die. And there are a lot of ways that people try to work around that. And I've heard various quote-unquote theologians try to work around what it meant that you shall surely die. But I believe that on that day they died. The sentence of death was absolutely passed on them. And Hebrews 9 tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so certainly the scripture says there is coming a day when we will physically die. We recognize that. But the truth is that we are born in a state of death. Now, what does death mean? When your physical body dies, what happens if somebody pokes you? Nothing. Do you feel pain? No. Do you hear the cries of those mourning you around your casket? No. Well, if that's physical death, what do you think that it means if we are spiritually dead? It means that spiritually we are incapable of responding. And certainly Paul seems to deal with exactly that very thing when he speaks of this death that we have experienced, this death because we were dead. Notice Paul adds the preposition here, in the trespasses and sins. That is, the death, Paul is saying, is not extending to our physical being, at least not yet. That's the judgment that is to follow. But this death is in the sense that we are dead in trespasses. If we're dead in sins, then that means we are dead to God, which is a grave problem. I saw recently an evangelical tool that some are using that there may be some value in it if it's slightly modified. But one of the problems that I have with this tool, the way it's set up, is that the primary way that is dealt with the state of the sinner before he comes to Christ is brokenness. Now, that's true. The sinner before coming to Christ is absolutely broken. But don't the scriptures present it far worse than simply being broken? Rather, you were dead in trespasses and sins. That means that we're doing what we shouldn't do. We're going where we should not go. We're thinking what we should not. We violated the law of God. We've transgressed against the very law of God. And further, he makes it very clear, our rebellion is active. That is, before Christ, not only do we disobey God, but we want to disobey God. We have no desire to do the things of God. We have no desire to please him, but we want to actively indulge our own desires. As he says, we follow the prince of the power of the air. We follow this spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We live for that purpose. And how many of us are affected by this death? Every single one of us who has ever walked on the face of this earth. You remember the psalmist, when the psalmist said, we come forth from the womb speaking lies. That is, this is not a problem that, as some modern evangelicals seem to assume, that, well, you're okay until you reach an age of accountability. Well, what's that age? Where is it in Scripture? Rather, doesn't the Scripture teach us that we are born dead? Dead to God. Slaves to sin. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were, notice, by nature, the children of wrath. What does that tell us about what we deserve? We deserve God's full wrath poured out on us because of who we are. Now, this may not mean that we always do the very worst thing that we could do, because we recognize we all have neighbors that are kind-hearted people, at least by outward appearance, right? But do you know that even your neighbor that seems so kind and seems so upstanding, if that neighbor is without Christ, he is just as dead as the worst sinner who ever walked the face of the earth? What's the difference between the heart of Adolf Hitler and the heart of the average good person walking around Muskogee, Oklahoma? The answer is there is no difference. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we recognize our depravity. We recognize our nature as children of wrath. And because of that, like the rest of mankind, because of that, what is Paul saying about our condition? How bad is our condition? It's as bad as it can get because there is absolutely nothing that you can do to help yourself. There's nothing that I can do to help myself. Many try to come up with ways. Maybe if you go to church every Sunday, maybe that'll help. That doesn't change the heart. Baptism doesn't change the heart. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, none of that. Doing the right thing, that doesn't change the heart. As a matter of fact, the Proverbs tell us that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. That's not a strange thing. When a man plows, what does he do it for? Because he's providing for his family. So it seems like that's a good thing. But the scriptures are teaching us that even the quote-unquote good things that we may try to do never please God because we are by nature children of wrath. We can do nothing. And the truth is that when we understand our deadness, when we understand our condition, we need to recognize that means that no amount of manipulation, no amount of trickery, no amount of whatever we might do in ourselves can change that understanding. I think of where I attended Bible college. I remember classes in which we discussed how to hold an invitation. And so much was emphasized about you need to make sure that the right song is playing, because if the right song isn't there and the right words aren't there, it might not help people come forward. And if the music isn't just right, maybe it's too loud or maybe it's the wrong style, well, it will hurt people coming forward. And now, wait a minute. If a sinner is truly dead, then is the style of the music going to change their deadness? It doesn't affect anything. It doesn't matter. You remember the rich man in Luke 16? You remember when he told Abraham, send Lazarus, dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. No, that can't happen. You've already had your good things. And now you are tormented while he is comforted. And he said, well, then tell you what, why don't you at least send Lazarus back from the dead to tell my five brothers about this place so they don't come here. What was Abraham's response? No, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, but wait a minute. Maybe if someone rises from the dead, they will hear him. You remember what Jesus said? They won't even hear him. Well, how do we know that to be true? Because someone did rise from the dead, and they still disbelieved him. You remember when Jesus rose from the dead? What did the Pharisees and the scribes do? They went to pay off the Roman soldiers to say, tell everybody that his disciples came and stole his body. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't that tell us that the scribes and the Pharisees understood what happened and they were telling them to lie? They knew that's not what happened. They knew Jesus had risen from the dead like he said, and yet where did their hearts remain? They were still dead. Nothing changed in their hearts. And so this realization should bring us to the understanding that no one will come to Christ on their own because of something in them or because of something they hear or because of an emotional response. But notice what Paul tells us the answer is. But God. There have never been more beautiful words spoken. You were dead. You were lost. You were away from God. Later on, he says, you were without hope. You were far off. You had a dividing wall of hostility. There was no peace. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith he loved us, God had to do something. And when he speaks of this life that's brought to us by Christ, he says God had to work. How did God work? Well, he worked through the love of the Father. Notice this great love wherewith he loved us. Throughout the scriptures, we find evidence to this great love. I won't take time to read the entire passage, but if you write down Deuteronomy 7 and read verses 6 through 10 later on, that passage speaks of the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Now there he was speaking to the Israelite nation. And what was the reason for that? He said, I didn't choose you because you were great. I didn't choose you because of your wonderful numbers. I didn't choose you because of how good you were. Look at Israel of that day. They were awful. Why did God choose them? Because he said, I loved you. That was it. No other reason was needed, because God loved his people. And you say, wait a minute, that was for Israel. What about us today? Well, doesn't Peter use the same language when Peter quotes from Deuteronomy and says, but you, the people of God, the beloved, you are a chosen race. Same language that Deuteronomy used. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. That is, you belong to him because once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, that is, you were dead in sin, but now you have received mercy. What a wonderful change has brought about because of the Father's love. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he did something for us. What did he do? He made us alive. Now, Jesus used an illustration in John chapter 3 when he was speaking to Nicodemus about what the new birth was. Remember, Nicodemus was confused. Wait a minute, how are you saying that I need to be born again? Am I to enter into my mother's womb a second time and be born? That's not possible. Jesus said, you're missing the point. This new birth is the work of the Spirit of God. Remember, he described the work of the Spirit like the wind. It was sort of a play on words, both in Hebrew and in Greek. The word spirit and wind sound identical. It's context that helps you understand the distinction. So when Jesus says the Spirit is like the wind, he's essentially using the same word to make it very clear. The Spirit, he goes where he wants to, and you can't always see where he's going, but you can certainly see the results. Isn't it a big change from you were dead to you have been made alive? That's a big difference. And God says that's the work that Christ has done for us because of his riches, of his grace, because of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, because God has reconciled us to himself. Notice he describes how this happens. He's made us alive together with Christ. I think of Romans 6, for example, that speaks of the fact that if we are in Christ, we've been buried with him in baptism. We've been raised to walk with him. Therefore, his death, his burial, his resurrection points to the work that he does in his people, drawing us to himself, making us alive in Christ. And so Paul does not name the Spirit in particular, but I think it's implied very clearly the work of the Spirit is at work here to accomplish this new life, seating us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see the opposites that Paul has established here? We were dead in sins. Because of that, what did we deserve? The wrath of God. But God, rich in mercy, has granted us the immeasurable riches of his grace. Quite a difference, quite a distinction. And if you are a believer, you know that. You've experienced that. You've seen the work that God has done in you. But all of that, as Paul describes that, I believe that those first seven verses he describes, this is what happens from dead in sin to God loving you, and therefore Christ comes to die for the sinner, and therefore the Spirit draws us and makes us alive, gives us the new birth, in order that God might secure us all the way till the end. That's the summary of what God does. And then Paul makes this statement. For by grace you have been saved through faith. When we think about that statement that Paul makes, why is this so necessary? We've seen it in the fact that we were dead. Think about a couple of other texts. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, describing the nature of the gospel, says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Do you hear what Paul's saying there? The cross to those who are perishing is foolishness. Now, there are those who are perishing, those who are dead in sin, and there are those who are being saved, right? To those being saved, now here, I don't believe Paul is speaking of an idea that you get more saved as you go. Rather, he's speaking of the idea that when God saves, he does a work that lasts throughout the rest of your life until he takes you home, period. If he begins the work, Philippians 1, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But those who are being saved are identical with what Paul would describe in Ephesians 2 as those who have been made alive. So we have two groups, those who are perishing, those who are dead, and those who are being saved, that is, those who have been made alive. And notice the distinction, those who are perishing think the gospel is foolish. Those who are alive, to them the gospel is the power of God. What makes the difference? Paul made the statement that this message, this gospel is to those who are perishing, it is the savor, the taste, the smell of death. But to those who are alive, it's the savor of life. There's something that changes, right? If you're dead, can you turn yourself around and make yourself alive? Well, the answer is no. God must do something. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." One, I've heard people try to get around that by saying, well, you know, everything except the gospel. But wait a minute, isn't the gospel the most spiritual thing that God has ever proclaimed? Isn't the gospel a spiritual message? Not just the fact that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, but what that means. The fact that God brings his people to life, that's a spiritual message that those who are dead do not understand. Something has to happen in order to give that understanding. Romans 8, Paul says in verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however," speaking to the believer, "are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." So there's a difference here. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What pleases God? We've just been seeing it in Ephesians chapter 2. Doesn't faith please God? Remember in Hebrews 11, God tells us without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So if you can't please God without faith, then doesn't it naturally follow that faith is what pleases God? Well, here's the question. Can you, can I do anything to please God? And once again, I've heard many say, well, they can't do anything to please God except believe. That's pleasing to God. Well, it is pleasing to God. But if you can't do anything to please God, then how are you going to believe? Something has to happen. And I believe that's what Paul tells us what happens. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now notice that Paul very next, because this is a summary statement. By grace you have been saved through faith. Now we understand that what Paul is saying is faith is not the source of our salvation. The source of our salvation is grace. What's grace? We all know very clearly, grace is something that God gives without anything that we do in return. Grace is unmerited favor. My dad always used to love to say, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. It's something that God does entirely. If it's grace, can you do anything to add to grace? No, because as soon as you do the tiniest thing, it's no longer grace. It's become something that you've earned, at least in some tiny way. So it's obvious, grace is a gift. Grace is the work of God, right? For by grace you have been saved. Well, you have been. Notice that passive idea. And here in this passive participle, this noun idea that's saying this is something that you didn't do. It's not by grace you saved yourself, but by grace you have been. God acted upon you. We understand that. By grace, the source, the cause of our salvation, you have been saved. What has been done through faith. So we think, aha, finally we get to what I need to do in order to please God. But notice Paul's very next word. And this is not your own doing. What is this? And this is an argument among theologians, among Bible students, has been forever, will continue to be an argument. There's an interesting construct in the original language here, and I'm going to go way a little, just a little bit geeky just for a minute. So if you don't like the geeky stuff, just kind of hear it and we'll get through it. But I want to go just a little bit geeky, especially for the other preachers that like that kind of thing too. We have a number of Greek nouns here that Paul uses. Now, by the way, I try not to use Greek a whole lot because it doesn't help anybody. And usually most passages don't really turn on what the Greek says. Normally, our translation in English is really, really good, and normally it expresses very clearly what the language says. But the reason this has been debated is because the Greek language has a number of different forms. Every noun, for example, is either masculine or feminine or neuter. If you've studied Spanish, you understand that. Of course, they don't have the neuter, they just have the masculine and the feminine. And when you put a noun with an article, it would sound really funny, at least to a native speaker, if you said it backwards. You know, if I talked about la silla, the chair, well, that's fine. But if I said el silla, anybody that speaks Spanish would say that didn't sound right. Don't say that again. Well, it sort of tended to be the same way in the language that Paul was writing. Well, each of these nouns that are used, there are three here. Grace, have been saved, even though it sounds like a verb in English, it was a noun. And faith, they're all nouns. But the interesting thing is that grace is a feminine noun. Have been saved is a masculine noun. And faith is a feminine noun again. But then not only do the nouns have gender, but also the pronouns do. And the pronouns can either be masculine or feminine or neuter. So what's this? The pronoun this here is a neuter pronoun. And that sent theologians into a tailspin. What do we do with this? Because there's nothing neuter previous to it. We've got a feminine and then a masculine, then a feminine. This is neuter. So what do we do with this? Probably the most common modern interpretation, and honestly the interpretation that I've held for a long time, is that because this is neuter and everything else is a mix of feminine and masculine, that this must describe the whole phrase. By grace, saved through faith. And there's certainly truth to that. That was the position that Calvin took in his commentary. And he said the other position that I'm getting ready to tell you is wrong. He said it's in error. And I'll just say Calvin was in error here. Can I say that? So what I believe based on study, and I started digging into this a little bit to see, well, what did some of the ancient exegetes say? And some that were native speakers of the language and so on, they all seem to point to the idea that often a neuter pronoun is used when it's speaking of a thing. Even if that thing is masculine or feminine, the neuter pronoun is used to negate the idea that it's a masculine or feminine idea, but that it's a thing, it's an idea, it's a concept. And so they would use that, but when they used it, the pronoun points as its antecedent to the noun that's closest to it. And I've looked at this through a number of examples in classical Greek literature, as well as in the Old and New Testament in the Greek, and seen the same thing occurring over and over again, where often this pronoun is used and it's pointing back to the noun that was right before it. Now, that was really geeky. But you know, in English, it kind of works the same way. When you read this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves." What does this point to? I believe it's more specific than the whole phrase. I believe this points straight to faith. You know, another reason I think that makes sense is when you examine this, just as we've talked about, grace. Does anybody doubt whether grace is the gift of God? Even those that try to add something to grace will still say grace is God's gift. Would anybody argue that you have been saved is anything but the gift of God? Once again, there are people that will try to add to it, but if you ask them that question, they'll still say, well, of course, that's what God does. But then suddenly we come to faith. And what do we in our natural human minds want to do with faith? I've got to do something, right? I want to have some part in this, even if just a little bit of a part. But I believe what Paul is doing is saying, by grace you have been saved. You understand that through faith. And by the way, this is not you. Even your faith is not your work. You did not produce this faith in yourself. You couldn't, because faith pleases God. You were dead. Faith is that which honors God. You hated God. So what has to happen in order to bring you to faith? God must grant you the grace of faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, but it is the work of God. It is the gift of God. It's not your doing. So if faith is the gift of God, if it's the result of something that God does, that means that faith is not the cause of our salvation. Faith is what God has used to bring us to salvation. It's the means whereby God has drawn us to himself. It's not a result of our action. It's not merely our response to God, although there is certainly a response. Are we not commanded to trust Christ? Are we not commanded? Peter says in Acts, repent and believe. That's a command. Are we not commanded to respond in faith? Absolutely we are. We can't use that as an excuse and say, well, if God has to do it, then, you know, I can't. So I guess I'll just have to wait on him. No, you're still called to come to Christ in faith. We have to understand that if we do, it's a work of the God in us. It's the Spirit of God that has changed us. Is faith absent our will? Well, no, our wills are involved, are they not? If we're going to believe, God doesn't believe for you. You have to believe. You must trust Christ. There are facts which we must know and agree to and recognize. There are things we must give assent to. There are things we must cling to. The Apostle Paul said, I know whom I have believed. He's not saying I didn't believe. He's saying I did. I'm persuaded. God is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. I know that I'm believing in him. But rather understand that faith is God changing our will. It is God changing our desire so that we do desire him, so that we do want to trust in him, so that we do follow after him. Therefore, the emphasis of the text here is not on our faith. The emphasis is on the faith that God has granted to us, that which we could not work for our own. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're commanded. Do the work. But most of the time we stop there. But notice Paul continues, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is, there is nothing good that you do that is not a direct result of the work of God in you causing you to do good. Yes, we must believe, We also must recognize that the only reason we have the ability to believe is because God has granted it to us. Yes, we must be obedient to God, but we have to recognize that obedience only comes from God's working in us. Yes, we desire to grow in sanctification, to grow in knowledge, to grow in grace, but all those things come about as a result of God's work in us. Some would say, well, this idea of faith is a gift from God, it's not fair. Because if faith is a gift from God, does that mean that there are some that never received that gift? Well, look through the scriptures. Did Pharaoh ever receive the gift of faith? As a matter of fact, Paul makes it explicit in Romans 9 that we're not going to look to right now, but you can read it later on. It's sort of the chapter that our some of the Lifeway Sunday School material goes in Romans this month. They skip Romans 9. Completely skip it. Just about every chapter is covered except chapter 9. Because it's offensive for us to think about, wait a minute, Pharaoh, God said God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in that very context, he said, God will harden whom he will harden, and he will compassion whom he will compassion. Is it possible throughout Scripture that we see men like Judas? Judas Iscariot had all the information, didn't he? Did he know who Jesus was? Would have been told him. In theory, at least, he recognized or knew who Jesus was, and yet he did not believe. And Judas finally, at the end, he goes out and hangs himself. Why? Because he's sorrowful for what he's done. But there was no saving faith there. He never received the gift of faith. So we say, well, how is that fair? Well, really, we should turn that question around. Because the truth is, how is it fair that God has seen fit to grant anyone the gift of faith? And we may say, well, I don't like that. What does the scripture say? What does God tell us? If it's a gift from God, God must do the work. God must transform us. And this is not a reason for us to boast. I've heard people say, well, you just use that as a reason to boast. That no, quite the opposite. Because it's not my work. It's entirely what God has done. Therefore, we have no reason to boast in it. So many places in Scripture make this assumption. I'd like to just read a number of them for you. And there are many, many more we could go to. And we certainly don't have time to detail each one. But in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the people at Philippi that are striving and working, and there are things going on in their city and in their church. And he says, for it has been granted to you, that is given, it's a gift, that for the sake of Christ, you should, now we'll jump over this to Paul's main point, you should suffer for the sake of Christ. That's his point. It's been given to you. Wait a minute, I don't want a gift of suffering. Remember how the apostles counted it a joy that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ? God says it's a gift to suffer for his name. But notice, Paul, just in this little brief parenthetical expression, says it's been granted to you not only believe on him, but also suffer for his name. It's almost like, wait a minute, what'd you just say there, Paul? He assumes that we as believers know that it has been gifted to us to believe, just as we have received suffering for the sake of Christ as a gift. He makes that assumption. In the book of Acts, in Acts 18, when Apollos comes and he's instructed by Priscilla and Aquila because he's a powerful preacher of the Old Testament, he learns greater, he understands Christ, and he goes about preaching the gospel. And in Acts 18, 27, it said of him, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed. Isn't there an assumption there? It was the work of God in their hearts. In Acts 13, we find another example where there are a number of people that Paul and Barnabas have been preaching to. And in the previous verses, we're told that the Jews counted themselves unworthy of eternal life. They left. They didn't want any part of it. But then we see a group of Gentiles, And Luke just makes an assumption and says, when the Gentiles heard this, that is, the gospel is now going to the Gentiles, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, this is not the text that I would take you to exegete to show how that faith is a gift. However, Luke just assumes that we all recognize what it means. And by the way, the only way I've seen to get around that are, for example, the Jehovah's Witness translation has an interesting device where they say those that had predisposed themselves to eternal life believe. But that's not what the text says. Where did they receive the impetus for belief? God gave it to them. In Acts 11, the Apostle Peter, speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem about the Cornelius and his Italian band, speaks of, I began to preach the gospel, and as I was preaching, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they desired to be baptized, and I baptized them. And he spoke of that, and he said, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they, the Jews, heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also has God granted repentance that leads to life. I know the word faith is not there, but if you study through Acts, often faith and repentance are used in ways that are almost interchangeable. You don't have one without the other. You can't have repentance without faith. You can't have faith without repentance. They're united. And when he speaks of that, he spoke of God gave them the same thing that he gave us when we what? Believed. And now the Jews say, we can't refuse God's work when God has also granted them repentance. Paul tells us in Galatians 1:15, but when God, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. Paul is saying God's the one that did the work. John tells us, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? He doesn't say anything about faith there, but he's implying all of the spiritual things that you have were given to you by God. Jesus said in John 3, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. What is the greatest thing we need? Is it not faith? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Therefore, our greatest need is that which pleases God. But if we recognize we're dead, there's nothing you can do to make it happen. God must grant the work, and what a wonderful gift that is. In John chapter 6, Many of the people that had been following Jesus begin walking away. They no longer want any part of it because it's a hard saying. And when the disciples themselves are grumbling about it, Jesus said, why do you grumble? Is this a hard saying? And in John 6, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is just a little help if you'll believe a little bit. No. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Isn't that the gospel? But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Specifically speaking of Judas, Jesus says, I know that Judas did not believe. Why did Judas not believe? Notice what Jesus said. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. It's a gift. It is the grace of God. He tells us why this gift is, what its purpose is. He tells us this is for the glory of God. We've been saved by his grace for his glory, not for our boasting, but in order that we can exalt him, in order that we can say, look what God has done with a sinner who was dead. And God took the heart of that sinner and changed it into that which is alive. Charles Wesley was a man who had some things very wrong with his theology. But I'm very thankful that the great majority of his hymns do not suffer from that deficit. Many of his hymns speak a theology that was greater than the theology that he held. I love his hymn that said, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, that which makes alive. My chains fell off. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." I love how Charles Wesley recognized, "I was bound, I was dead, I was blind. Then God, rich in mercy, quickened me by his grace. And when he did, the chains fell off. Now I could see, now I could rise." You see, you never rose and followed Jesus until Jesus said, "Follow me." As the lost sheep, you were out there wandering. You had no idea what you were looking for. You hated the shepherd. That's why you ran away. And the shepherd came and by his voice called you by name. And when the shepherd calls his sheep, the sheep can't help but respond because they've been transformed. I love what Wesley said because he recognized God sovereignly broke in and changed his heart. God woke him up. God gave him life. You see, this is so important because if your salvation is mostly God and a little bit you, you have nothing in which to hope. If anything is a result of your work, your effort, your faith, there's no hope there. But if we recognize I was dead, but God, rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for the marvelous work of Christ that we have the privilege of proclaiming his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Father, we pray that you would call your people to yourself. Draw us to greater love to you. To know you, to know the power of your resurrection, to be strengthened by the gospel of your grace. May we know the gift of faith and the grace that it is in our lives. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.